Okay. I started out with some slides that have nothing to do with what we're talking today about. I don't know where else to put them in, but this is Belvoir Castle, and it is overlooking the Jordan Valley. So I thought I'd just at least show you some pictures, because in this lesson this morning, we're not going to talk a lot about the landscape, archaeology, and so I'll give you some eye candy here for pictures. This is Belvoir Castle that was built by the Crusaders, so it does have some relevance to our Christian heritage anyhow. You find evidences of the Crusade and the conquering of the land of Israel all over the place. This has happened to be a beautiful spot, so we stopped there and looked around. Did anybody hear the news this week regarding the Temple Mount, which we talked about last week? There was news about it, yes. Right, so the United Nations, in their wisdom, voted to say, this proclamation, that the Jewish people have and the Temple Mount have no connection whatsoever. So, again, that has no real bearing on this part of the lesson, but it does speak volumes as far as what the Jews are up against over there, and I think it has relevance, maybe according to your end times view, of how all of this plays out, just another sign. And of course, it has relevance to us as we think about apologetics and historical apologetics and what we know over there, what we have discovered, compared to what is being portrayed in the media, that all of this biblical account, including the temple and its relationship to the Jews and the Jewish people, the secular account is that they're not related. It's all politically driven, of course. So that's kind of what they're up against. And, okay, so to relate it to a Crusader castle like this, we heard this a number of times over there, is that the current occupation of Israel by the Jews is just another crusade. So they go back to the Crusades because they're reminded of it all the time because of the remnants of the Crusades, the Christian Crusades. And so they're applying that, Palestinians are, to today. So this is Crusader architecture. You see the arches and they are peaked. So that's pretty much Crusader architecture. Again, the walls. Crusader architecture, that's how you identify it. There's mostly slanted walls instead of straight up and down. And there's a moat, of course, around the castle. And that's kind of the view out over the Jordan Valley. It's kind of cloudy that day, but some of the sun was shining through. That's looking towards the south. Don't think we could see the Dead Sea. Actually, some of the kids got there. Heather was one. There was a herd of wild boar that ran down over the bank here. And that's looking north, and there you can see the Sea of Galilee. And beyond that, you see Hermon. You look right in there. It's snow-capped. And we will be going there next week. So a little bit of a teaser for next week. All right, so we will start in with our notes, and I wanted to finish up with the Herodian dynasty. We've been talking about Herod the Great quite a bit, but there were a lot more Herods that were mentioned in Scripture, and so it takes a little bit to sort all of these folks out, and so I wanted to go through that this morning, and I know it's kind of, it's not looking at scenery or anything, but it's kind of concept and understanding, again, the politics of the day, but there is some apologetic here because these names are mentioned in Scripture. Do we have evidence outside of Scripture that these folks even existed? And I think the answer is yes. And so we'll see some of that. Oh, I put this in here. I took a snapshot because just to remind you that if you happen to miss a lesson, Steve Hines has worked very nicely in putting even the picture or the slideshows up on the web, so you can go to the web, you can look at them, you can catch up. The notes are there, and they are recording this too, so if you wanted to labor through listening to this, you could do that as you go through the slideshow. So that's there on the website. We'll hopefully keep that up to date. So we talked about some coins, and we're going to talk about some more coins through this lesson. This is the widow's mite. I think I showed you some examples of that when we talked about Alexander Janaeus, who was part of the Hasmonean dynasty. He was one of the longest rulers in the Hasmonean dynasty before Herod showed up. And this was a time when Israel was actually ruling themselves, one of the very, very few times. So I want you to notice that these coins, they have symbols on them. They have some writing, and this one had some Greek writing. So we can identify these coins by this writing, by where they're located and found, and we can identify with who minted the coins. And coins were usually minted contemporary with whoever was ruling at the time. Unlike today, we mint coins of past leaders. You can see they're very crudely made. They're basically strips of metal, which they just cut into chunks and then crudely stamp them. So very rarely would you find a coin that is really nicely articulated with all of the symbols and everything symmetrical. It just doesn't happen that way. So they're very crude. And in Israel, the coinage was mostly bronze. You would find some gold coins that the Romans might have carried, but being on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, wasn't very wealthy compared to, say, Rome and other places. So they dealt in coinage, which was low in value. So this would have been bronze coinage, very small in nature. Leptons and prutas were the names of the sizes, leptons being the very small, which would have been the size of the widow's mite. And you can see an eight-pointed star there and a Seleucid anchor represented on this coin. And here's a coin from Herod the Great. And again, a bronze coin. On one side, you see the Seleucid anchor again. There's some Greek writing on it of King Herod, it says. And then on the other side, a double cornucopia, which kind of represents bounty and things like that. And I don't know if there's a date on this one. But this commemorates Herod's founding of the port of Caesarea. And I have an example of, I have collected some of these coins. I thought, instead of buying a souvenir when I was over there, I'm very interested in the coinage because you can still get some of this on eBay. Some of the coins you can't. But some are still available on eBay, so I thought that would be great to have some 2,000-year-old coins in a collection from that had circulated most likely in Israel at the time of Christ. So this would have been of Herod the Great. One thing you'll notice is that there is no graven image on the coins. So a graven image would have been an image of any living thing, animal, or person. And so to abide somewhat with the sensibilities of the religious Jews, they did not put graven images on the coins. However, these Roman leaders did find ways to, again, kind of poke the finger in the eye. They sometimes used pagan symbols on their coins. And coinage back then was a way of media for them. It was propaganda for the leaders when they minted these coins, because everybody had to carry them and they had to look at them. And well, you can imagine if the coinage was of such that would it be offensive. You know, think about the argument or debate today about taking the words "In God We Trust" off our coinage, how upset we might be. Well, they had to carry coinage that was much more offensive than that. Even though for the most part they did not put graven images on it. This is an interesting coin, just as a little bit of sidetrack. This is not a Jewish coin, per se. It is a silver coin minted in Phoenicia, in the city of Tyre, to be exact. This happens to be the coin that at the time of Jesus was what the temple leaders collected. Now, this is kind of ironic because the Roman leaders even minted their coins so that they wouldn't offend the Jews, didn't put graven images on it. But here is the coin that the temple leaders required for the temple tax. And you can see that it has a god graven image on the front, an eagle on the back. And so this is the temple tax coin. This is what it, and the reason they wanted this, because it was silver. Not only was it silver, a lot of the silver coins back in that day were called fures, which were meant that they were silver-coated, copper underneath. This was a solid silver coin, and it was the highest quantity of silver available to the Jews. And so I think it was 80% silver. So this is what the temple tax was, and the leaders of the temple, that's what they demanded. So when you went with your copper coins to pay the tax at the temple, what would you have to do? You would have to exchange your coins for the temple tax coin to buy that and then put that in the treasury. And so how hypocritical was that, that these coins had graven images, but they wanted it because it was the highest value coin that they could get. And so you can understand then when Jesus went in and upset the tables of the money changers, part of what was behind all of that, this hypocrisy, as well as, you know, their motivation for the temple leaders was not to serve the people, it was to get rich. And so that has to do with the money changers. This was the temple's tax. This was also the coin, interesting, whenever they challenged Jesus about, does your master pay the tax? And Jesus had some things to say, and you could look these up. And he said, yes, we'll go ahead and pay the tax. Peter, go out and cast your line into the water and catch your fish, and you'll find the coin. And it was one coin that he found, and it was this coin that he found. And interestingly enough, this is a full shekel. The temple tax was actually a half shekel. And Jesus said, pay the temple tax, that's for you and me. And so it was this coin that could pay for the tax for both Peter and Jesus. Just thought that was a point of interest, a little bit of apologetic there, that the coinage of the day matches up with at least four scripture passages. This would have also been the coin that the temple rulers would have given 30 of them to Judas to betray Jesus. Okay, enough about coinage for a little while. Go back to Herod the Great. And so Herod the Great passes off the scene, of course, and he has in his will that his sons will split up Israel into territories, and they will be the ones to rule after him. His will was not right away approved, but eventually the Romans did approve it. And so you can see in the gray there we have Herod, Philip, Archelaus, Antipas, and another Philip, and later on Agrippa and Agrippa II. We're going to try to cover those today. They're all mentioned in Scripture, plus a few others of the Herodian dynasty, so that's why we're taking a look at these. And so this is the areas where they ended up ruling. I don't have my laser pointer for some reason. Herod Archelaus took over the Judea area. Here, I got one here. Thank you. Very good. Andrew's always on the job here. So Archelaus ends up ruling Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. Not for a long time, though. But, of course, this was when Joseph and Mary had fled Herod the Great. They went to Egypt, and they were coming back. They heard that Archelaus was ruling in Bethlehem in the area, and so they went north. And who was ruling up there but Herod Antipas? Okay, so Antipas is up north, Archelaus down south, and then Herod Philip is in the far north. He has, of course, Caesarea Philippi, a town named after him and after the Caesar, of course, and so that's where he was. And then the Decapolis was pretty much on its own. And that's where we'll start. Here's an interesting chart, and it will be in the pictures on the website. But it lists the rulers in the Roman era during the time of Christ and shortly after that. So on the left, you can see the Roman emperors. These are mentioned in Scripture. Not Julius Caesar, but Caesar Augustus during this period of time when Jesus was born. And then he passed on, and as Jesus was growing up when he was crucified, it was Caesar Tiberius. So King Herod was reigning in the time of Augustus as well. He passes off the scene, and Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip, all mentioned in Scripture, are then ruling after King Herod. Archelaus passed off the scene because he was a terrible, terrible ruler. Rome exiled him because of it. He couldn't keep the peace in Israel, so they replaced him with a series of Roman governors. All right. So these were governors that they sent. They didn't last a long time. They didn't reign there very long. And then, of course, by the time the end of Jesus' life, we have Pontius Pilate. That's where he comes onto the scene. He was one of these Roman governors. So at the time of Jesus' death, Herod Antipas is ruling in the Galilee region, Pontius Pilate ruling in Judea, and Tiberius in Rome. So, some of the coinage of these people, just to look over, and again, I have examples of these as well. This is coinage from Archelaus, and you can see symbolism of military warfare, and then of bounty also, and you can see some Greek writing on these. I think some of it is a date. Some of it references to him as ethnarch. This is another example. I think the date would be over here, and this is, of course, a wreath surrounding it. This is a warship galley, and this is, represents that he's ethnarch. Yes? Ethnarch, oh, that's a good question. Was that back on that? No. I know tetrarch means four, so he's a governor of a fourth. Ethnarch, I think, just means multiple. So he's a governor of multiple areas. So it was Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, I think. And then there were two tetrarchs, because it was broken up in that way. Tetrarch would be, Antipas was a tetrarch, and Philip was also a tetrarch. Okay, so we just go back to look at this one more time. I think we're going to start with, okay, so that was Herod Archelaus, I should say, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea as an ethnarch down in this territory. The tetrarch, Herod Antipas, this was his coin. It's a very tough coin to get. I haven't gotten this one yet. Kind of rare, kind of expensive. Not sure if I will ever get this one, but it also mentions Tiberius on it. So these coinages do serve to verify these rulers because they have dates on the times that they ruled. They have some writing on referring to who was ruling at the time. And it says even of Herod the Tetrarch. So this is Antipas' coin. And I might say that Herod Antipas started out with his capital in Sepphoris, as we had talked about earlier on. But later on, he wanted his own city. And so he built his own city and called it Tiberius in honor of the Roman emperor at the time. And it's built along the Sea of Galilee. And it has all of the Roman architecture that any good Roman city would have. The theater, I believe this might be the palace up here, all of the residential and marketplace in here. This wall and gate system, I think, are still in existence. At least they have found them. And, of course, he would have had a port system here for the ships to come in off the Sea of Galilee. And we did visit Tiberius We only spent a small amount of time here. This is where we boarded one of the boats to get out onto the Sea of Galilee on our little boating trip. And so here's some of the architecture left over from years gone by. We didn't get to see the actual old city of Tiberias. This is the city of Tiberias as you're out on the Sea of Galilee and you look across, and this is what you would see. I think the old city is down in this territory here. Of course, it's been built up right here. And one of the points I like to make in talking about this is that in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus really was able to demonstrate his authority. First of all, over nature. Okay, when the storm came up, he calmed the sea. So he demonstrates his authority over nature on the Sea of Galilee. And of course, when he was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, in different places around in towns, he was constantly casting out demons. So he was demonstrating his authority over Satan around the Sea of Galilee. And then finally, you have Tiberias right on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is doing all of his miracles in the face of the highest authority on earth, the Roman government, and demonstrating his authority over them. And so this is where Herod Antipas would be living, maybe even as Jesus was out on the Sea of Galilee. So it's a contrast in authority here that Jesus was giving and teaching to his disciples and those who were witnesses around him. So this was in the day of Jesus' lifetime, Herod Antipas up in the region of Galilee, who was the tetrarch, the ruler there. And Jesus referred to him as that fox. So that's the Herod that he's talking about. And of course, we go up further north again to this region up in here where Caesarea Philippi, Herod Philip was tetrarch and ruler in that area. We did spend some time up in there, and here's his coinage. And you can see on his coinage, he does put graven images on them. And reason being, he's far enough away from the religious centers of Israel that he doesn't think that this is very offensive. So he puts images of either the ruler or some god or goddess on there. And on the back side, it's interesting, and we will go up to this area to look at this, but these are pagan temples. And that's what that area was known for, a particular little place called Panias. And Jesus took his disciples up there at one point. We'll get to that. But there were all of these Roman temples to gods and goddesses right there. And so it's interesting, of course, that Herod Philip would include those on his coinage. So a little bit of historical evidence once again. So when we were up here, we went past some archaeological digs that we didn't have time to talk about. But, you know, as we traveled around, I just took pictures of some things and thought, well, maybe I'll find out what these are later on, which was good because I did find out this was what was left over, some archaeological dig from Caesarea Philippi. And so this is probably part of his palatial structure. There's another shot of it right there. Of course, I think that's an Ottoman Empire mosque, if I'm not mistaken, in the background there. It has nothing to do with biblical times, but... And so now we move back down to Jerusalem, and when Jesus came time for him to be crucified, Pontius Pilate is in charge, and here's an example of his coinage. I have some of this also. What's interesting on this, also again you have Greek writing that indicates the year of the coinage, year 16 of Caesar Tiberius. Of course, this is when Pontius Pilate would be ruling. And it has a comment about Julia the queen, who I assume was the queen of Tiberius. It has a symbol of bounty, a wheat, picture of wheat in the back, and then this kind of structure in the front. And this is what I was talking about. This is a very pagan symbol. And so while he didn't put, this is typical of Pilate, who he was always one of these It's called a libation ladle. And just to divert just a little bit to give you some context of Roman religious context is that the Romans worshipped many, many gods. Of course, they carried over the Greek gods into the Roman world, renamed them, but they have a lot of the same gods. And if you went in to do business in a town, you were expected to give sacrifice to a god somewhere in the market, and so that would appease the gods, and the gods then would show their favor on the business in the town. And if you did not do that, as later on the Christians would not do, you were looked down upon and you were accused of trying to undermine the wealth of this town, because you were going to bring disfavor on the people for not sacrificing to the gods. Well, they also, the Romans had these little altars set inside their homes as well, and they worshipped their number of gods personally. And this libation, they would pour out as some kind of potion and mixture in the morning as they left for work or whatever they did to appease the gods. And that's what this is symbolizing. And so it ends up being when the early Christians decided to follow Christ, they ended up being called atheists by the Romans, and so they were falsely charged of being atheists because they did not worship all of the gods that the Romans did. It's kind of ironic, but that was the accusation against them, that they were atheists. And here are some more coinage from Pilate, and you can see some more pagan symbols and actual dates of these coins. And this is another very, very pagan symbol that you can see. Once you start looking for these, you can see these all over the place. Even in Egyptian hieroglyphics, you look at any place, you'll probably see this symbol. It's called a lituus, and it's or an auger. It is a cane, more or less, that sorcerers used to put up into the sky, and whatever was in the view inside this area, that they would use to foretell the future some way. And so it was a way of prophesying the future, divining the future. It was a very common pagan tool back in the day used to do that. And so Pilate included that on his coinage, so that's all over the place. And again, I have a copy of one of those coins as well. So you're getting the idea, again, once again, even the coinage that the Jews are having to use and carry around is propaganda from the Romans. Even though they're trying to exercise some kind of sensitivity, they still get their digs in. So that's one evidence we have of Pilate. One of the accusations against the account of the crucifixion and Jesus was that there is no outside evidence that Pilate ever existed. Well, now we have coinage, of course, that he would have minted. But here's another interesting, very bold example, because this is a stele, again, which is a stone monument with writing on it to commemorate something. And you do find these different places. We found one up in Tel Dan that talked about the house of David. This one was found at Caesarea. Now remember Caesarea Maritima. This is the home palace town of Herod the Great and all of the Roman governors that followed after him and ruled in the Judean region, in Jerusalem. And this one I have in your notes of what it says. In line one, it's Tiberium. So it is a tribute to Tiberius, raised here by Pontius, who was prefect of Judea. And so here you have some perfect evidence of Pilate. So Pilate, when he reigned at that time, what he did is he built a shrine to the emperor Tiberius in Caesarea and raised this monument to describe to the people just what he did. And his name is included as well with Tiberius. So interesting piece of artifact. Okay, so we're going to move on down past the time of crucifixion. We've talked about Archelaus, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip. Okay, after that, Jesus is crucified, and now we're into the age of the apostles, which is this time period. Down in here, Claudius becomes emperor, and then shortly after is Nero. And again, you have, ruling in Jerusalem with their home palace in Caesarea, a series of governors, and at one point in time, Herod Agrippa, would have been the grandson of Herod the Great. He, for a time, rules over all of Palestine, just for a short time. And we'll get to that story and realize why it was such a short time. And then we pick up with the Roman governors again. Herod Agrippa II rules pretty much the northern territories, but these Roman governors still over Judea. And then we end up with Antonius Felix and Porcius Festus, and they are mentioned in the book of Acts, and one of them reigning during the time of Claudius and Nero, and Festus reigning at the time of Nero. And this is the time period when Paul ends up in Caesarea appealing to Caesar, and maybe talk a little bit more about that. Okay, back to some coinage. This is the coinage of Herod Agrippa I. And I give you a summary of these different Herods in your notes, just so you realize who they are. Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist, and he was the one that mocked Jesus along with Pilate. Okay, so the story there is, of course, that when Jesus was in, and we'll talk about this more when we get back to Jerusalem, but in short, the story is that Jesus was put on trial by Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. It would have been Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was in town that day, staying in the Hasmonean Palace, just a stone's throw away. And Herod Antipas had not seen Jesus, although he had certainly heard of him because he was in the Galilee region. And Antipas was anxious to see a miracle that Jesus would do. He wanted him to do a magic trick, and Jesus was silent before him. And so Herod said, well, he's done nothing deserving of capital punishment. I'll send him back to Pilate. And Pilate said he's done nothing. But anyhow, that's the play back and forth between them. And so Archelaus was out of the picture. But, of course, that's the reason Joseph avoided going back to Bethlehem in that area and ended up living in Nazareth up in the Galilee. So we have Herod Agrippa here. A short story with him is that he martyred James by the sword, and he imprisoned Peter, intending to do the same to Peter, and Peter miraculously escaped prison, and then we have a story about what happened to Agrippa I. He died at Caesarea. And then Herod Agrippa II helped save Paul when he was put on trial before Porcius Festus and Felix before him. And Paul appeals to Caesar, and Herod Agrippa II says, then to Caesar you will go. And Festus wanted to send him back to Israel, or to Jerusalem, where Paul surely would have been killed. So Agrippa actually pretty much saved Paul's life at that point. So this is the coinage of Herod Agrippa. Again, no graven image, some symbolism. I think those are barley leaves, barley heads there, it says. Again, there's I think a date on there, year 6 of King Agrippa. His name is actually mentioned on these coins. And that's a royal umbrella on the one side. Very common coin, so that's easy to get. And this is a couple of coins here. Now, this is Felix, Antonius Felix. He issued some coins as well, again, with some dates. And Porcius Festus as well, and this was even, he mentions Nero on his coin because he was reigning during the reign of Nero. Actually, this was minted year 5 of Caesar Nero. Okay, back to our Caesarea Maritima because I just wanted to, before we move on, next week we're going up to the Galilee region and talk about the life of Christ. But before we finish up, we just remind you this is Caesarea Maritima. A lot of things happened in Caesarea, and again, one of them was that Paul was put on trial here later on, and I think I showed you this already, but this was the actual courtyard off the palace structure where the governors did their business, probably where Agrippa II came and sat in court with Festus, and they put Paul on trial. They heard his testimony, and then he appealed to Caesar. And this would have been coined from Herod Agrippa II. Again, his name is on this coin, Agrippa II, over on the right side. And he doesn't mind putting graven images on here either. And Agrippa II's palace is also visible. He was up north also, around Caesarea Philippi. And there you can see this. This is where all of those shrines were to the Roman goddesses. As I said, we'll talk about that in a bit. And there's some leftover remnants of Herod Agrippa II's palace up there in the north. All right, so I want to get back to a story here with Herod Agrippa I. Remember I asked you about the situation of the arena and which direction it was facing. This is a very interesting passage in the book of Acts, chapter 12, and I'm just going to summarize some of it here. But it says, it was about this time that King Herod, and this is the Bible usually just says King Herod, so that's why it's important to know which Herod we're talking about. It's not Herod the Great, this is Herod Agrippa the First. He arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to the guard by four squads, four soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So he couldn't kill him during this feast. So he had to wait, put him in prison. Of course, we know the story. That night, Peter escapes. The angels allow him to go out, and so he's gone. And so, at the end of that passage, in verse 18, chapter 12, says, "In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea." Okay, so the feast is over. He doesn't have to be in Jerusalem anymore. He's going back to his home palace in Caesarea. "And he stayed there for a while. And he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, to ask for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not of a man.' And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died." It's a pretty graphic description and, you know, of detail of what happened to Herod Agrippa I here. "But the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread." So the interesting thing is here, remember we talked about Josephus. Josephus is a guy, a historian, who also wrote of accounts during this time and from whom we know a lot more detail about the accounts, the names and people, events that took place in Scripture. And so this is a perfect example that I wanted to share with you. This is Josephus' account of this very same story. And he gives it a little bit more detail, and so you can understand and picture just a little bit better what was happening. And so I'll read it for you here. Now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea. There he exhibited shows in honor of the emperor. They're always sucking up to the emperor. And on the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a truly wonderful contexture, and came into the theater early in the morning. Okay, now, he walks into this theater early in the morning. This is the direction from which he would have come. And we said the sun was arising behind the theater over this direction. That's the west. Herod walks into the theater. He stands right in here for a while and starts speaking. The sun rises over. Remember, he's wearing this silver woven garment. And as the sun hits it, he just glistens like a god. Okay, so now you can picture, having the context, what's happening here. So he had put on this garment wholly made of silver and of a truly wonderful contexture, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. It shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. At that moment, his flatterers cried out that he was a god, and they added, "Be merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." And upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery, but as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had been once been the messenger of good tidings to him. And he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while Providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who was called by you immortal, and immediately to be hurried away by death, But I am bound to accept what Providence allots as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner." And after he said this, his pain was become violent. Well, they think that he had worms, some kind of parasite worms that were eating up his stomach. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace. The rumor went abroad that he would certainly die in a little time, but the multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country, and besought God for the king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in a high chamber, and as he saw them below lying prostrate on the ground, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain of his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. Flavius Josephus. Very interesting kind of account there. And so when you look at the theater here, this is traditionally where the king would have sat. So after he gave his speech, he might have walked up here and sat in here, and so this is quite affectionately known as the worm box. But that was made for his highness and for his throne there. But I just think it's very interesting. There are many, many accounts like this that Josephus wrote that coincide with Scripture. And so this is evidence of outside accounts. Another historian who was not a Christian, not a believer, no vested interest in this except for recording the events of the Jews, describing something very in line with what happened in Scripture. So a bit of apologetic there. What time are we looking at? I don't have a... 6 minutes, okay. Well, I had one example of a coin that I wanted to end it up on, but this is the this would have been the temple, not the temple tax. This would have been the Roman tax that was required. So this is another coin, and of course, being Roman, it would have had the image of an emperor or the goddesses or both on this coin, and this is what the Romans required. It was a denarius from each person every year, a per capita tax. And of course, Jesus was challenged, do you pay this tax? All right? And Jesus then, at that point, asked, oh, well, show me the tax. Let me see whose image and inscription is on the coin. And so this is a better picture of the coin. And it has a picture of Tiberius, the current Caesar at the time. And on the reverse, interesting, it has a picture of a high priestess. And the words there are Maxim Pontiff, high priest. And so this is the coin that they're asking Jesus, do you pay this? And he asks and says, well, whose image and whose inscription is on it? And it says, Caesar's. And he says, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God. Which is interesting about this coin is that the inscription around this part says something to the effect, I might not be able to remember the exact words, but Tiberius, son of divine Caesar. And so what this coin was saying was that Caesar was God. Caesar is God. And Jesus takes this coin and makes the point, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God. In essence, he was very smartly saying, Caesar is not God. Okay? Without outright saying it. So we normally take the message, well, go ahead and pay your taxes, that's what's due. And that may be part of it. But Jesus, in his wit and his wisdom, was really making a point. Again, in the whole context of the Roman rule over Judea, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. And Caesar is not God. And so I'll just close with, I took away from this trip trying to think, I am so inundated and impressed with the Roman saturation of government authority over Israel. That's one of the things that impressed me the most on this trip. So I spent quite a bit of time here talking about it, and we will move on next week. But what are some of the things that I came up with? And I list four of them in your notes here, and I'm just going to read them. The first is that the Jews were still in exile, even in their own land. They were to the point where they yearned for a Messiah, and God was going to give them a deliverer, but not so they could have their land back. That was not his purpose. He was about to give them something even better, a different kingdom he was about to give them. Second, Roman rule was the cause for constant discontent of the Jews. Jesus never once encouraged his disciples to engage in a violent military fight against an earthly kingdom. I think that may be a lesson for us as well that we can apply in the future, at least that we keep this in context. Three, Roman rule enabled confirmation of prophecy so that the Messiah could be known for certain and believed without a doubt. Prophecies of the birth, born in Bethlehem, okay, and forced out, going to Egypt, couldn't come back, had to go to Nazareth. These are all prophecies in Scripture that no person knowingly trying to fulfill the Messiah, messianic prophecies could do because Jesus was an infant. So he couldn't do this. And then along with his death, being silent as a lamb before Herod Antipas. His crucifixion, the method of the Romans dying, which was prophesied, and not known when it was prophesied. Verification of the resurrection could only be really verified by a strict, disciplined military, such as the Roman military. All of this put together, uniquely qualified or uniquely fulfilled by the presence of Rome. So God had this purpose for Rome being in charge at this time. And for us, it verifies all of the stories of Scripture because it was Rome. It wasn't just some banana republic. Number four, God was preparing the people for another kingdom, not of this world, by using Rome. He was recruiting his disciples into an altogether different kingdom. And he was showing them his authority to do so in the face of the most powerful country on earth. And so I think it can be applicable today, but certainly God used all of this Roman authority, oppressive authority over the Jews, for his own sovereign purposes, to make his message come through even louder and clearer to us. And so that's some of my comments and thoughts on this idea of Roman rule. I guess by now we're out of time. Okay. I'll try to leave some time for questions next week, but you're welcome to ask me questions and talk about this on your own as well. But let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we see your hand of sovereignty, and we trust that we can apply the lessons learned from history to our own time, and that we could rest confident in your sovereignty as things in this world are certainly out of our control and certainly not according to our desire and liking. And yet, because of your sovereignty and your knowledge, that you are working all things towards good, and even towards good to those who love you. So help us to rest in that. We thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.